Good morning. Well, I'm Dave Heinrichs. I'm the associate pastor, and it's great to be together this morning. I see a few little smirks on people's faces. It's probably because of the way I'm dressed. I knew Cindy would laugh. Well, I'll tell you why. This morning, I was sitting, having my coffee, going over some notes for this morning, and my son Oliver comes downstairs, dressed himself in some dress pants, a button-up shirt, and a tie. And I said, there's no chance this kid's outdressing me when I'm preaching this morning, right? Exactly. Parents, what's going on here? You never let your kids get away with anything like that, right? All right, something's going on here with this. We should be good. Well, can anybody tell me, what's the name of the sermon series that we've been doing this lately? Dave's already said it this morning. Perspectives, right, perspectives. And a few weeks back, when Dave was introducing this series, he told a story by a guy named Steve Covey. And Covey was on a subway, and he was sitting there, and there was a man with his children who were also on the subway. And this man was engrossed in a newspaper or a book or something, and his children were running amok on the subway car, right? We've all been there before. We've all been there where we've seen these delinquent children running around and these parents who don't know how to parent, and we sit there and we start thinking to ourselves, you know, I've got a few words of advice for how you can change this scenario, how you could do a better job. Or perhaps we make certain assumptions, right? So as this is going on and these children are continuing to be disruptive, eventually Covey says something to this guy, something along the lines of, you know, sir, can you get a handle on your children? Or he draws their attention to how these children are disrupting the other passengers. And eventually this man says, oh yeah, I should probably do something. But he informed Covey that he had just left the hospital where his wife and the children's mother had just passed away. And that changed Covey's perspective completely. Suddenly, he said, I saw things differently. And because I saw differently, I thought differently. I felt differently. I behaved differently. Isn't that a great quote? I love that quote because it tells us of the impact that a different point of view can have on us, how it can powerfully change us. You know, a couple weeks ago, we heard from our friend Melody, who was up here. She was giving her own testimony. Now, perhaps some of you only knew Melody from a distance before that. Maybe you formed some of your own opinions about her, you know, from what you observed from a distance. However, after hearing her story, hearing the years of abuse that she and her family had to endure, and then the restoration and the reconciliation that they eventually experienced, perhaps your opinion took on some radical alterations. It's amazing the perspective that we can get when we hear someone's story. And hopefully that new perspective, it leads us to changed attitudes. Like Covey, it helps us to see differently, to think differently, feel differently, and to behave differently. You know, a few years ago, I was a youth pastor at another church. And I didn't just look after the senior high, but the middle school students as well. And I have a confession to make. I'm glad they're out of the room when I confess this. They drove me nuts, those middle school students. Maybe some of you can identify with this. But it was crazy. They could not keep track of time. They couldn't follow basic, simple instructions, right? They always seemed to be fidgeting in their seats. And I couldn't just comprehend how they couldn't just do what I wanted them to do. And it hindered my relationship with them. And then I went to this conference where an expert who worked with middle school students talked about their development. He talked about how this one part of their brain, I think it's the front cortex of their brain, something like that, how while they're still developing, and that the areas of keeping track of time, following instructions, their abilities to pay attention, that those things are still developing and coming along. Imagine how that changed my perspective in terms of how I was treating them. It changed everything. Guess how it made me feel? Guilty. I felt bad about how hard I had been on them. But then it gave me compassion. It gave me understanding. And it changed my behavior from being frustrated into loving them. You know, as many of you know, over the last number of years, I've been involved with issues involving our country's indigenous people. And much of this has revolved around the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. We're going to call it the TRC from here on out. It was in Vancouver this last fall, and it was an opportunity that many of you took to learn about Canada's residential school legacy and its impact on Indigenous people in our country. And I've been asked to share today about how my perspective has changed with regard to my journey along this path over the years. And I want to do that this morning alongside looking at an encounter with Jesus, where he inaugurates his ministry by radically challenging the perspective of his congregation, his hometown. Like them, Jesus wants us to see differently, to think differently, to feel differently, and to behave differently. So if you have your Bibles or a digital device that has a Bible on there, I want to encourage you, Please turn with me to Luke chapter 4, and we're going to be starting at verse 14. Let's pray before we begin. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this morning, and thank you for these songs that we sang. I love that last song. We pray that you would move us into action, feed the hungry, stand beside the broken. We pray, God, that you would enlighten our minds, change our hearts, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. We pray that your spirit would be among us this morning, and that you would be blessed. Jesus, we pray. Luke 4:14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. And he was teaching in the synagogue, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet of Isaiah was handed him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Now, many of us are familiar with this passage. We recognize it as the official commencement of Jesus' public ministry. Prior to this synagogue episode, Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and then he went out to the desert where he spent 40 days being tempted by Satan. Now he comes back home to Galilee, back to the familiar stomping grounds of Nazareth, where he gives his very first sermon to the hometown crowd. And Jesus' very first message is from a text that this congregation is very familiar with. You see, Isaiah 61 would be like our John 3:16. Everyone was familiar with it. Everyone could recite it. And this was a passage that stirred the soul of every faithful Jew who would have been in attendance that day. Why? Well, as you may recall, the nation of Israel was not free during Jesus' day. They were occupied by the Romans, who subjected the Israelites to Roman laws, taxes, and ways of life. And the Israelites, they despised the Romans, who kept them under their thumb. And at the heart of this text, Isaiah, he mentions good news to the poor and the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor. These two phrases reflect the very words previously used to institute what's known as the year of Jubilee, which is found in Leviticus 25. The year of Jubilee was a sort of socioeconomic reset button that was to return the land to its original owners every 50 years. It canceled all debts, it set slaves free, and whatever inequities built up between the 2 years of Jubilee, it was God's desire that when they celebrated, that the people would always return to a level playing field. And this passage in Isaiah, it celebrates Jubilee, liberty throughout the land. It also foresees this prophetic figure who declares the arrival of divine salvation for Israel. It speaks to freedom and justice, deliverance, and God's favor. And recalling the occupied Israelites, you can just imagine what it would be, how this kind of message would go over with a crowd like this. Jesus couldn't have picked a better passage, and it's no wonder that all spoke well of him and that they were all amazed at the words that came from his lips. But here's the thing. Even though Jesus' audience initially resonates with his message, the scene then dramatically changes in the second half of this morning's passage. Look back into your Bibles. Verse 22. "Well, all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. 'Isn't this Joseph's son?' they asked. Jesus said to them, 'Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself." And you will tell me, "Do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum." Truly, I tell you," he said, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. And I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land. And yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha, the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman, the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of town, and took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. Oh, what happened there? How does it go from everyone speaking well of you to trying to kill you in the blink of an eye? And by the way, I have my escape route planned in case, you know, things turn ugly here. But what did Jesus do that unsettled the crowd like this? And come on, Jesus, why did you say it? Things were going so well. If we understand what the crowd understood, I wonder, would we become unsettled by it too? I believe what Jesus is doing here in the second part of this passage is he's giving his audience a different perspective. You see, in the first part of his message, they hear Jesus' sermon from with their own context, from their own point of view, and they apply it to their particular situation. You see, they're suffering under the occupation of the Romans, and so the coming Messiah was going to set them free. Perhaps when we hear this message, we apply it to our context as well. See, we're not the ones being occupied in this land. So when Jesus says, you know, anointed to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim freedom for prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, what we often do is we tend to think immediately in spiritual terms. You know, freedom from prisoners to sin, recovery of spiritual blindness, and freedom from spiritual oppression. But obviously, the people in Jesus' day do not fully understand his initial message correctly either. And I'm not sure we do. Where I don't think we get it is when we talk about the good news of Christ, the gospel, we speak of having our sins forgiven, of having this personal relationship with God and an eternity in heaven. But I don't see these things anywhere in this passage where Jesus is proclaiming the good news, the reasons why he came. Now, don't get me wrong. I believe in those things with all my heart. And Jesus did tell people, and he called for changed individual hearts. But it also demanded this sweeping, comprehensive change in the political, social, and economic structures in his setting of occupied Israel. Jesus' audience would have welcomed this message as good news. Not merely a spiritual message of freedom from sin, but one that proclaimed liberty and justice in the land in which they lived. And too often, we evangelicals have been guilty of privatizing Jesus. We end up reducing the gospel to only personal salvation. But the thing is, our relationship with God enlists us in his kingdom work to see the connection between justice and justification by faith, worship and political action, the spiritual and material together, personal change and structural change, all belonging in the good news. We've also been guilty of trying to make our faith apolitical, or we try to make it politically neutral. And too often this prevents us from being involved in ministries that are dealing with justice. Civil rights leader Martin Luther King Jr. said that the church must be reminded that it is not the master nor the servant of the state, but rather the church is the conscience of the state. One commentator said, when we choose to abdicate our civil and prophetic role, we give greater power to the forces of injustice. Friends, the good news is that you can have forgiveness of your sins, a personal relationship with God. But it also means that you are invited to join Jesus as he confronts systemic injustices that plague our society, to proclaim the gospel of Jubilee that recognizes, resists, and dismantles structures of oppressive power. As Dave Jewett said, aligning ourselves with God means aligning ourselves with the work of liberation and life for those who are oppressed and vulnerable to abuse, and against political systems of violence that enslave, exploit, and destroy human lives. We feeling unsettled yet? But Jesus' audience, they wouldn't have been unsettled by this. That's exactly what they expected from Yahweh's Messiah. So then what do they not fully understand about his message? In order to bring clarity, Jesus adds the second part to set the record straight that we read. In verses 25 to 27 of Luke 4, Jesus mentions two Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. You know, we make it a lot easier around here when we just go by Dave and Dave, you know. Elijah and Elisha, who in their ministry performed amazing miracles. During a severe drought and famine, Elijah was sent by God to save a widow and her son through miraculously having her jars of flour and oil never run out so that she could continue to provide food for herself, her son, and the prophet and save them. The prophet Elisha was used by God to heal Naaman, who was commander of the Aramean army, cure him of leprosy. If you don't know what leprosy was, it was a contagious skin disease that causes disfigurement and deformities, and it made you an absolute outcast in any community. And the crowd, when they hear this, they're so livid with Jesus, because Jesus is comparing them with a period of time which was one of the lowest, most faithless periods in all of Israel's history. And Jesus reminds the people that during this time, the prophets did no work at all in their nation, but he healed some Gentiles. And this is the reason the scene changes so dramatically in today's passage, because Jesus applies the gospel of hope and liberation beyond the expected bounds of the community. He extends the welfare of God to outsiders. And initially, the crowd identified themselves as the beneficiaries of Jesus's transformative agenda. But their cries of affirmation soon become shouts of anger as Jesus shifts their perspective and extends his message to foreigners beyond their group, those that live outside of what they deem acceptable, those who are out on the margins. In fact, I think they're so angry, not because Jesus all of a sudden is including those out on the margins. I think they're so angry because Jesus is shifting the boundaries altogether. And by doing so, he repositions those boundaries to make those who are out on the margins smack dab in the middle of receiving God's blessing. They're jealous because what's good news for them turns out to be great news for others, and they can't stand it. And that's what happens when we have our perspective changed or challenged. It often causes in us a reaction where we can be like Jesus' audience and get angry because it's not fair. It's not what we want. It's not what we believe to be good news. When Jesus started to show me a different perspective, when he started drawing my attention to Canada's First Nations people, what they've experienced in the past and how they're treated today, like many people, I initially resisted. This did not fit my paradigm of what I believe God was calling me to be as a pastor or even as a Christian. It did not fit my understanding of the gospel. And like Jesus's his audience here resented him by including outsiders as the recipients of God's favor, I also initially resented those who were demonstrating to me what Christ's good news should mean to Indigenous people who routinely find themselves as outsiders. So I want to tell you a little bit about how my perspective has changed, some personal experiences that have helped me to begin to see First Nations people differently, to think differently about them, to feel differently, and to behave differently. And I want to tell you these experiences not as some sort of pioneer or leader in this area, because I'm not. I want to tell you them as someone who's bearing witness. I want to testify and tell my perspective about how my life has changed and how, as a result of this particular change in perspective, that I have grown as a disciple of Jesus. My very first interaction with Indigenous communities took place when I was very young with my youth group as we went over to Duncan on Vancouver Island to put on a vacation Bible school. I was 13 years old and I was not prepared in the least. I had no idea of the historical injustices perpetrated to these people, nor the continual marginalization that they experience today. As a young teen, I was overwhelmed by seeing brokenness that many of them lived with, and I never stopped or bothered to ask or understand why so many of their lives were filled with pain. And as it does in all of our lives, pain seeks comfort, something to soothe the pain, or it tempts us to do things we shouldn't. And so while I was there, I saw destructive behavior that many people associate with First Nations community, things such as broken relationships or alcohol abuse. And because I couldn't see these things from any other perspective but my own, it was easy to become judgmental. It was easy to criticize. But fortunately for me, the Holy Spirit wasn't done with me yet and has continued to shape my perspective, and he has used some people very close to me to do so. My brother and sister-in-law have worked alongside Indigenous people for a number of years. And like many siblings, Steve and I have always had this sort of love-slash-aggravating-each-other kind of relationship. I think it's partly that way because he always is challenging me and stretching in my faith. Steve feels compelled to stand alongside First Nations people, to advocate for them, to speak to the conscience of the church about how the church has been complicit in their marginalization and is responsible for helping to bring about justice. Steve has given me a new perspective by encouraging me to study the history of our country and see the inequities that continue to Indigenous groups. He helped me to feel differently by taking me to reserves and introducing me to people who I now call my friends, who've told me their stories. And like Melody's story 2 weeks ago, it has forced my perspective to change, to take on some radical alterations. And most recently, my brother Steve has invited me to participate in the TRC, which held conferences across Canada, where survivors of Canadian residential schools bore witness to the horrendous abuse they suffered in Canada's attempt to assimilate Indigenous people into settler society through forcibly removing their children, starting from age 5, from their homes and their families, their language and their culture. And it was this experience more than anything that helped change my perspective about First Nations people but also about the gospel. The gospel is not solely a commitment to a changed heart, but also a commitment to a changed society and seeking freedom for the oppressed. It's calling us to stand alongside these people on the margins. And that's not just good news. That's great news. But not everyone thinks this is great news. I have been challenged and I have been discouraged many times along this path. To be honest, most of the time, that challenge and discouragement comes from fellow Christians. I have to remind myself that they don't yet have the perspective that I've been fortunate enough to receive. So when I hear people say, you know, First Nations people are angry, and I can't work with people who are angry, what they don't realize is that there is a lot to get angry about. And often the response Christ would call us to is to be angry about injustice as well. When I hear people say that there's, you know, there's no excuse for violence or substance abuse that they see, what they're also not seeing is the deep pain and woundedness that's been inflicted on entire generations. That doesn't excuse those things, but that should lead us to compassion and understanding. And what I've come to realize, like Jesus in this passage, sometimes when we speak the truth and do what's right, the hometown congregation might become unsettled. But perhaps that's an indication that we're part of something Christ wants us to be part of. But you know, I've also been amazed at the reception that I've received from others, particularly from non-Christians. What stood out to me is how good and right they think it is for me, not just as me, Dave, a person, but specifically Dave as a Christian, to care and be involved in First Nations reconciliation issues. These non-Christians, they think it's right for me as a Christian to be involved in these things. So when I was coming back from the TRC in Montreal, I had a little bit of time to kill before my flight took off. And I sat down at the Starbucks and had a coffee. And a lady, a Muslim woman from Jordan, she asked if she could sit down beside me. So I invited her to do so. And she asked me what I was doing in Montreal. So I explained to her about the TRC. And she said, I know all about this. At home in Jordan, which if you don't know where Jordan is, it's in the Middle East, said, I watched a documentary all about Canada's residential school. I couldn't believe that. And as we talked, she continued to tell me a bit more about herself, and I told her a bit more about who I was, what I did. When she found out I was a Christian, she said, oh, this is very important work you are doing. This is good and right. And then as she left, she said, God will bless you in this work. Wow, it's amazing. So as I'm going through customs, getting on the plane, thinking this is fantastic, you know, I sit down and I get a middle seat, which I don't know about you, I don't like the middle seats on the plane. But on one side of me, I had this young woman. On the other side, I had this older man. And we get to introducing one another. And I found out that the young woman, she's a Jehovah's Witness woman. And the guy who's on my other side, he's a businessman from Montreal. And they asked me, what are you doing here in Montreal? And I told them about the TRC, that I went there to listen, to learn, and that I can go back and tell the people in my community all about the things that I experienced. So obviously the next question the guy asked me is, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a pastor. And he says, huh, that makes sense. You should be doing these kind of things. A few minutes later, the young Jehovah's Witness woman said to me, you know what? I really respect people who do what the Bible says. And what's also been incredible is that in the limited participation I've had in engaging these issues, it has also given me the chance to share my faith in Jesus. About a month ago, I had a teacher from the University of Ontario call me up and ask me if he can interview me for a research project that he was doing about why non-Indigenous people care about reconciliation and have been going to the TRC. When he asked me why I was involved, I was able to tell him, because of Jesus, that God reconciled himself to us through Christ, and that then he gave us this ministry of reconciliation. If that sounds familiar, that's a verse from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In fact, that guy wanted to know, where did you get that from? And I told him, and he wrote it down. This teacher was so intrigued about this, he kept asking me more and more about my faith than about this Jesus guy and my relationship with him. And in the end, he said, so it really is Jesus who's prompting you to be a part of this. Jesus who's calling you to be a part of reconciliation. Wow! I've never heard somebody use Jesus so much in one conversation who wasn't part of the church. It was incredible. I want to tell you, I'm not comfortable in any of this. It's never comfortable to have your perspective changed. I confess, I'm so far out of my comfort zone in all of this. But actually, again, that's what gives me confidence that Jesus is in this. And that's why I want to stay involved. I want to be near Jesus, but I need help. I can't do this by myself. I need others to walk alongside of me in this journey to help me when I'm discouraged, or to prod me when I get lazy or too comfortable. If you want to join me, there's a few things that we can do together to follow Jesus along this path. First, we can start by committing to grow in our understanding of First Nations history, culture, and values, and for advocating and we can also commit ourselves to educate those with misconceptions in our community. Second, we can join our voices with theirs in calling for greater attention to issues and advocating for First Nations perspectives to be heard. Third, we can foster greater connections between our communities to dialogue with one another and to listen. And it should come as no surprise to any of us that there's great power in listening in the whole healing process. One of my favorite things about when the TRC was in Vancouver was that three of our youth girls approached me and asked me, Dave, can you take us down there? Can we come with you to listen to this? So I said, absolutely. So it was a pro-D day. And while many teenagers would have taken the opportunity to sleep in or to go to the mall and hang out with friends, these three young women decided to come and listen to these heartbreaking testimonies. They were sitting a little bit to my left in front of me. And at one point, one of the commissioners, and he's a Supreme Court judge, Justice Murray Sinclair, and he always walks around with this big entourage behind him, following him wherever he goes. He's walking down the aisle, and he stops in his tracks. He's watching these three girls listening to these survivor testimonies. And of course, his whole entourage stops in their tracks well. He's stunned to see these three white-skinned, blonde-haired teenage girls who could be doing anything else on this day, taking the time to listen, to learn. And as he stood there, a big, broad smile appeared on his face. Listening is so important. And finally, fourth, as Christians, we also must be willing to reevaluate and critique our very own traditions. We're willing to do that with others, but we need to be doing that as well. I want to point out a few resources that we have that we can do that. Some of you probably read these books, but they talk about justice issues, and not just justice issues with First Nations people, but justice altogether, and the call as us as Christians to get involved in this kind of work. Timothy Keller wrote this book called Generous Justice. Many of you have read Timothy Keller before. This would be my favorite book, and it's wonderful. I think many of these books are available in our library. This book is called One Church, Many Tribes. It's written by a guy named Richard Twiss, and it just speaks about how we are one body and that we need one another. And it helps us as non-Indigenous people to see things from an Indigenous person's point of view. This book is written by some guy named Steve Heinrichs. It's called Buffalo Shout, Salmon Cry. And it's conversations on creation, land justice, and life together. And there's many, many things submitted by Indigenous people, but also non-Indigenous people together, sharing conversations. It's very challenging. And finally, this book's called The Justice Project, and it's edited by several authors. But I know myself and Dave Esau, we have copies of these books, and I think there's many in our library, and I would encourage you to pick them up, to read them. Finally, I want to leave you with a story, and it's from this book by Mark Buchanan, who, interestingly enough, is a pastor on Duncan, on Vancouver Island, kind of where my journey began. And perhaps it might encourage some of you. You might be hesitating to get involved in any of this, but it might encourage you to join me in some of this, that we'll have our perspectives changed together, and we'll see Jesus here. The title of this chapter is called What Lurks on the East Side. Mark writes, I did an interview several years ago with a radio station in Detroit. Every 8 minutes, we took a break, and I switched off the air for 3 minutes of commercials. I listened while I waited for the host to fetch me back, and it was clear from the commercials that the show's main listening audience was Christians in suburbia. Ads for new cars, house renovations, elite schools, investment planning, vacation agents, all done, run, sold, brokered by Christians just like you. The most striking ad was for a ministry called Joy for Jesus. Joy for Jesus was raising funds for a program that helped poor children on Detroit's east side, the inner city, the urban wasteland. And the commercial began, street gang, prostitution, drugs, rising crime rates, violence. This is what those who live on the east side face every day. If these people are left to themselves, many of them will turn to these things, but you can help. How? Well, you don't even need to go to the east side. For a mere $20 a month, you can bring a miracle to someone who, without you, has no future. Mark continues, he says, let me confess something. I'm a sissy and a coward. I love comfort. So I understand altogether too well this appeal of, I don't even need to go to the east side. I don't have to leave my safety, my comfort, my clean streets, my smiling, well-bred, well-behaved, and very quiet neighbors. I don't have to get my own hands dirty or blistered. I don't have to dodge bullets, rats, cockroaches, viruses. I don't have to come face to face with people's despair and anger. I don't have to look at their ugliness or messiness or sickness. I don't have to be surprised and humbled by their wisdom and thankfulness and beauty. I don't have to go to the east side. I can be a heroic, a bestower of miracles, a guardian and herald of hope with no real interruption to my life. I like that. And let me hasten to add, it's not a bad thing sending my money but not myself. If I insisted that I had to show up personally every time I wanted to do good on this earth, I would leave most of that good undone. And when I did show up, be mostly a burden and a nuisance to those who are getting it done. God accomplishes great things through ordinary people's $20 donation. But it makes me wonder, if I had a habit of avoiding the east side, if I make that a habit, if I seize every little last excuse not to go there, in the end, am I gaining or am I losing? Do I not risk with all my deft avoidance avoiding Jesus himself? I came to you, Jesus says, hungry, naked, thirsty. I was in prison and you came to me. Maybe if these people are left to themselves, the worst consequence is that so are we. Jesus, it seems, spends a lot of time on the east side. Mother Teresa found Jesus in the streets of Calcutta, touching open sores. Henry Nouwen, he saw Jesus in the La Roche community of Montreal, caring for handicapped adults. Dietrich Bonhoeffer found Jesus in Flossenbürg, a Nazi death camp. And Harvard graduate Jonathan Kozel found Jesus in New York's inner city. Kozel, in 1964, moved to a poverty-stricken, crime-ridden neighborhood in the South Bronx and became a fourth-grade school teacher in the public school. He's written 10 books on his experience there. One of them, called Ordinary Resurrection, tells the story of a remarkable church, St. Anne's, in the South Bronx. Kozel writes, St. Anne's is a small Episcopal church, extremely poor, run by one of the most astonishing preachers I've ever met. Mother Martha was a high-powered corporate lawyer who gave it up in the 80s to become a priest. She has a remarkable after-school program for children, and about 80 children come to the church every day for intensive tutoring, supper, prayer. Kozel goes on to say, my affluent friends often misunderstand why I moved to the South Bronx. Affluent white people essentially pat me on the head and say, it's nice that you spend time with those children. The implication is that I have this bag of colonial blessings straight from Harvard Yard, and I sprinkle them among the children of the poor. It's not like that at all. I go in search of blessings, and I find them every time. The children give me far more than they receive. He says, America underestimates its poorest children. The tragedy of grossly segregated and unequal education is not that these children are cheated of the riches that America could give them, but that we are cheated of the treasures that these children give us. You see, you don't need to go to the East Side, the South Bronx, Sudan, or the local res. You can spend your whole life avoiding those places, staying clean, playing safe, avoiding trouble, but also missing out on Jesus. Let's continue in worship.